So Jesus, meek and mild. This will focus on the humility of Christ. And over the next 5 weeks, we'll consider how Jesus is simultaneously the exalted Lord of the universe, the second person of the triune God. And he's also the one who comes and is born as a human being, as a real person. And he embodies and personifies humility. He is the God-man, truly God, truly man. And it's in his humility through his birth, his life, death, and resurrection that we have salvation, where God becomes known. You know, understanding the nature of Jesus and truly recognizing who he is has been important since the foundation of the church, since after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and the church was established. The church right away had to clarify the nature and the identity of Jesus. And within the first several centuries of the church, creeds were written to help us understand what the Bible teaches regarding Jesus' identity. You might be familiar with the Nicene Creed. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where you read that regularly. We just celebrated 1,700 years since the first edition of that creed was written. But another creed that was written in 451 is the Chalcedon Creed, or the Chalcedon Definition. And this was written in these early centuries of the church to help us understand the nature of Jesus and his humanity and his divinity. Let me read just one excerpt of it. It says, "We teach that men to confess one and the same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood." In other words, that he is of one essence with the Father and according to his divinity, that he is completely divine. But he also, as he humbles himself by taking on human flesh, he becomes of one essence with us. He identifies with us truly as a man. And Christmas is this glorious season of the year where we're able to confess and celebrate these truths. It is right and fitting that we take time every year to consider the wonder of the incarnation. The fact that God would become human, take on a human identity, that he would relate with us, that we would know him, because it's in him becoming the Son of God, taking on human flesh, where he lives the perfect life, where he then eventually dies on the cross for our sin and rises from the dead, so that all who trust in him are forgiven of their sin and granted eternal life. See, our salvation rests partially on the truths that we confess here at Christmas. So what we're going to do in this series is look at Philippians chapter 2, essentially verses 1 through 11. Today I'll read verses 5 through 11, and we'll look at them as a bit of a sponge, and we're trying to squeeze out all that's going on there. Philippians 2 is this marvelous passage that highlights the humility of Christ in his taking on a human flesh. And there's various statements that Paul gives us. And what the sermons are designed to do, as we think about his birth, his life, his death, eventually his people, are designed to help explain all that actually took place in this humility. So if you would, go ahead and stand as I read from Philippians 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. There's no words on the screen here, so it'll be helpful for you to have a Bible. Or even if you don't have a scripture in front of you, just listen how Paul describes the wonder of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is God's word. You may be seated. So Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has existed for all of eternity past in a perfect and glorious relationship with his Father through the Spirit. And yet he then humbles himself by taking on a real human life and born in the likeness of men, eventually dying on the cross and rising from the dead to accomplish our salvation. and rise again to therefore reign in all glory. But humility is the emphasis of our series in this Advent season. Humility is an interesting characteristic. At one level, we find it extremely admirable. It's honorable. It's enjoyable to be around somebody who does not think too highly of themselves, who does not think of themselves with any kind of air. How many of you on your way home from your Thanksgiving gathering talked about that family member who just talks about themselves all the time? And if you didn't talk about somebody else, you're likely that person. We love being around people who are humble, who ask questions of others, who engage in things. But humility, though, is a tricky virtue, according to New York Times opinion writer Peter Coy. He says humility is a tricky virtue to talk about. If you say you're not humble, you're probably telling the truth. On the other hand, if you say you are humble, you're probably not. Because people who are humble don't go around bragging about it. Then there's the paradox that to be humble is good, but to be humbled is really bad. And see, this introduces an interesting paradox as well when it comes to the divine. See, if God is only set apart, if he's only other, if he's only far away, well, then we could have no ability to really know him, and we would always be terrified of him because we recognize that he's God and we're not. But on the other hand, if God is only humble and he's just like us, well, then he's not God enough to really be God. If he's only relatable, if he's just like us, well, then we have a God in our image after our likeness rather than we being made after his. But a God who is other, who is exalted, who is magnificent, who is supreme, who is amazing, and at the same time is simultaneously humble and relatable and knowable, that God is worthy of worship. That God is worthy of following. And no God, no other religion, no other system has a God who is both set apart and knowable. And this is what makes Christ so magnificent. So my hope today, this is a bit of a theological message. I hope today to form our minds through the word to understand the nature and the identity of Jesus, both in his eternal glory, then in his humility related to his parents, the prophecy of his birth, and then eventually to the place of his birth. But then finally, that we would recognize that as we behold Christ, even as we behold Christ the babe, that we would recognize that it draws us to worship him, that he is worthy of glorious eternal worship because of who he is. So as you listen to this, and I'm going to go through a variety of passages, you'll see in your outline, I try to provide a number of texts. I'll read some of them today. If you want to go back and check them later, more power to you. But the goal of this is that we would be shaped and formed in our knowing of Christ. And in our knowing Christ, we would truly worship him. So we begin with who Jesus is, who the Son of God is, prior to creation, prior to his incarnation, before we know him as just a human being. What is the Son of God doing before he is born? We see his glorious eternal existence. What do you think Jesus was doing? What do you think the Son of God was doing prior to coming to earth? Was the Son of God just like hanging out? Was he just kind of waiting for something to do? Was he bored, looking for someone to relate with? No, the Son of God has existed for all of eternity past in a perfect relationship with his Father through the Spirit. The triune God has always been in a perfect love relationship among themselves. The Father relating to the Son as a father to a son. The Son relating to the Father as a son to the Father. All binded through the divine love of the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. And Philippians 2 asserts this reality of the divinity and the eternality of the Son of God. It says that Jesus was in the form of God. This points to his pre-existence. It points to his existing for all of eternity past. When it says form, it does not mean that he is a shadow or a fog or a haze, that he's kind of like it, but not really. No, form here, according to the ESV Study Bible, means that he is the true and exact nature of something. He possesses all the characteristics and qualities. He is totally God, completely God, truly divine. But then you combine that idea with the second half of verse 6 in Philippians 2, which says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It reveals that he was not using his divinity to his own advantage, that he really was humble. But the Son of God has existed for all of eternity past with complete divinity. And the Bible consistently points to these realities about the nature of the Son of God. John 1:1-4 teaches the Son's eternal existence, even in the work of creation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Son of God was active even in the creation of the world. John 5:26 speaks of the special relationship of the Father and the Son, which they have shared for all of eternity. It says, for the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. This explains what it means to be the only begotten of the Father, the Father's only begotten Son. He has been in an eternal relationship with the Father. In John 17:5 is one of my favorite texts that reveals the eternality and the divinity of the Son of God, which is Jesus praying in his high priestly prayer before his death in John 17. And it says, and now, this is Jesus praying, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son of God enjoyed all the glory of God with his Father before the world ever came into being. Think about that just for a moment and just go, wow. That's amazing. Even more amazing, though, is in John 8:58. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he's talking about Abraham, and he's relating to him, and the Pharisees are kind of confused, and essentially, you know, like, who do you think you are related to Abraham? And, you know, he said, you know, they even said, like, you're not even, 50 years old, and how would you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And Jesus said back to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in that moment, Jesus points both to his eternality and his divinity. Before Abraham was, I brought Abraham into being. I've existed before eternity. I saw billions and billions and billions of years before Abraham was ever born. And then he says, I am. When God revealed himself to Moses, when Moses says, when I go to the people of Israel, and they're going to say, they're going to ask me, who sent you? And God says back to him, say, I am sent you. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he points both to his eternal existence, but also to his true divinity. He makes a self-claim to be God. See, the eternal existence and the deity of the Son of God is essential to our confessions as Christians, because so many heresies arise regarding the identity of the Son, where people want to make him less of a man or less God. Modern-day Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses all want to make the Son lesser than the Father, that the Father somehow created the Son, and those are not true. And these heresies, these false teachings about the nature of Jesus have been going on since the beginning of the church. In the book of Acts, they're continuing to clarify the nature and the identity of Jesus. The Nicene Creed in 321 is written partially, in 320 and 351 is written in partially to help clarify the nature of the Son. The Nicene Creed says this about Jesus, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds began, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Son of God has existed for all of eternity past, and he is completely divine, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, through the power of the Spirit. And at Christmas, we celebrate that eternal and divine Son of God humbling himself to become a human being. It is right and fitting that we take time to celebrate Christ's first coming, because it's in his humbling himself that he makes the eternal triune God known, that we behold him, that we see him, and then we worship him. See, this is ultimate humility. See, it's one thing when we think about, you know, humility as a remarkable attribute, when somebody in a higher state, a higher status humbles themselves and become relatable. You know, we think that's an admirable quality. When the CEO comes and, you know, relates with his employees, with somebody who's a professional athlete and goes and spends time with little kids, we just, oh, isn't that cool? How humbling of them. There's nothing more humbling than the eternal God taking on human flesh to relate to his people. So I want to highlight this morning, but primarily related to the birth of Jesus. Next week, we'll talk about the life of Jesus and the humility that he embodies and lives out there. But first, we need to think about his humble parents. His humble parents. See, in the beginning of Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts, we see the most detail related to Jesus' virgin mother, Mary, and his adoptive father, Joseph. We don't know everything about their background or their life, but we do know enough to see some remarkable humility, again, in his adoptive father, Joseph, and his virgin mother, Mary. Let's talk about Joseph first. See, in the genealogy in Matthew 1, it begins with Abraham and then goes all the way back to David, eventually to Joseph. The promises of the Old Testament is that a future king would come and reign and rule in David's line, part of David's dynasty. That was part of the promise given to David, that someone will reign, someone in your lineage, someone in your descent, one of your descendants, will reign on your throne forever. Well, at some point in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, there's this judgment that takes place because of the sin of the people, and God says, I'm going to remove David's line from the throne. You're going to be so judged that I'm going to remove this very promise I've given to you. I'm going to take a break to demonstrate your sinfulness. But that's Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 23 is where God promises, though. He says, I'm still going to raise up a righteous branch. You're going to be judged right now, but I'm going to raise up a righteous branch someday who will, in fact, reign where David was supposed to. And Joseph is that one in David's line who will bring in the kingdom. Again, Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father, but it was through Joseph's background where Jesus would inherit all of the genealogy, all of the rights and privileges of that background. But at this time, Herod was on the throne, not someone in David's line. The Herodian dynasty is a completely different thing. And so Joseph, having David in his background, would be a bit like someone in Russia saying that they're part of the Romanov dynasty. Or someone several hundred years ago that they had some royal lineage in their background. It might be nice and might make Ancestry.com worth it, but it doesn't mean anything for your power. Joseph was in David's line, but he's not living in a royal palace. He's living in a small village, Nazareth, as a carpenter. He's living an extremely humble life. He's a blue-collar guy trying to make a living. He's strapping by. But things get even worse for him when he finds out his betrothed, his fiancée, is pregnant, and he had nothing to do with it. Pregnancies happen the same way in the first century as they do now. And he's confused here. How'd this take place? But what's remarkable is about Joseph's humility, obviously in his circumstances, in his, you know, in his humble estate and what he's doing for a living. His remarkable humility, though, in his life and his character is something noteworthy as well. Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19 describe this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. See, Joseph's humility is found in two ways. First, he's a man of conviction. He's righteous. He's just. But he's also compassionate. And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, in the 21st century, it is possible to be convictional and kind. Joseph models that for us. He's humble. He could have put her to shame. He could have publicly had her humiliated. He could have gone on a social media tear and look what she's done to me and taken the victim mentality. He had every right to do that because as far as he understood, it's like, there's no way, this doesn't just happen. Mary, the Holy Spirit said to me, yeah, right, Mary. He's going about his thing. But then verse 20, I think, is just continues this remarkable humility of Joseph. Not only was he remarkable in his righteousness and his compassion, but he's also humble in his obedience. Verse 20 says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now look at verse 24, or consider. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, Joseph's humility, and this is about all we know. We know a little bit more in Matthew 2 when he flees into Egypt. But Joseph's humility is remarkable. He hears the word of the Lord, and he obeys immediately. And notice the detail that Matthew goes in this, and he says that Joseph knew her not until after Jesus was born. This was to confirm the nature of the virgin birth, and Joseph did not use something as an own advantage. He was not going to find a loophole to find intimacy with his spouse that he wished he could have. He's a humble man, and he's humble all the way. But now let's consider Mary. We have to be honest and admit that the Catholic Church teaching regarding Mary has caused so much confusion that has led some of us as Protestant evangelicals to kind of disregard her completely. And that's not necessarily always helpful, but we do have to clarify some common false teaching that is out there. But as we look in Luke 1, we read the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, and the description of her is obvious. She is a virgin. She has not known a man. She has not been intimate. She has not been married. Gabriel spoke to her in verse 28 and says, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do you not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him to his throne the father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary believed. She said, let it be done to me as it has been spoken. She goes to her cousin Elizabeth and would eventually say over her, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Imagine how confusing that would have been for a likely teenage girl to hear this. Yet she had enough faith to say, I believe, let it be done. Mary was truly a virgin, and the virgin birth is a necessary Christian doctrine for us to continue to confess. In fact, in my experience, the virgin birth is one of the first doctrines that people to deny on their road to deconstruction. You begin to struggle first with a virgin birth to say, man, how is that really possible? And that eventually leads you to deny the deity of Jesus, to eventually deny his miracles, to eventually deny his resurrection, to eventually deny Christianity altogether. But the virgin birth is essential for us to understand how Jesus could be both truly divine and truly man, because that's how Jesus becomes unstained from original sin. It's not passed down through a natural father. The Bible asserts a virgin birth so that we might understand Christ. And Mary then should be respected. She should be honored. She should be admired, but she should not be worshiped. And she should not be prayed to. Some false teachings I think that the Catholic Church asserts continues to is that Mary was unstained from original sin, that she was in fact sinless, and that she was a perpetual virgin. And we should reject those ideas because I don't believe that they are biblically sustained, and yet we should still respect and honor her as the instrument through whom the Son of God was born. But we see Jesus' humble parents. And we notice that they were humble, they were simple, because when they bring Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, they provide turtle doves or pigeons to be sacrificed. And the law provided that someone who could not afford a lamb could therefore provide these pigeons, these two birds as their sacrifice. They were of humble estate. And yet it's remarkable how faithful they were to believe and obey what the Lord had spoken. I can't even begin to wonder what Joseph might have really thought when he heard the angel say, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Those humble parents then is followed by a humble prophecy. Humility surrounds all of Jesus's life, all of his birth, everything about him, and going from the very the prophecy regarding where he would be born, the city where he would be born. There are many Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, about the Christ, related to, again, his virgin birth or his reign in David's throne. But there's also a prophecy regarding the city where in the birthplace of Jesus' birthplace. Future heirs of the throne are typically born in a palace or a significant city. They're not usually born in a small town, in a village, or, you know, for a variety of reasons. And this is exactly what the wise men went to Jerusalem thinking, well, there's a king who's been born king of the Jews, a baby's been born king of the Jews. He must be born in the capital city. So the wise men go to Herod and they ask him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" A natural question. Well, Herod, again, who currently is king, is kind of thrown into a fit, and all of Jerusalem with him, it says, and he calls the scribes, he calls the high priest, and they say, "Go search the Old Testament. Where is the Davidic king supposed to be born?" Which, side note, Herod knew that he was on shaky ground. Herod knew that prophecy wasn't about him or his dynasty. It was about David's. So they said, "Go search the Old Testament, find out the city where the Messiah is supposed to be born." And they found Micah 5:2, which Allie read for us already. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." When you sing, "O little town of Bethlehem," this Advent season, think about the significance of the insignificance of this place. We don't know much about Bethlehem, but we know but it's mentioned as a town in a variety of places in the Old Testament. We know that Rachel died there when she was in labor to give birth to Benjamin, Joseph's brother. We might be familiar with the story of Ruth, and of course we know David there as his hometown, but Bethlehem is an unlikely place for kings. It says that it was small among the clans of Judah. This is not an urban center full of education, full of power, where a king would be born. You know, think about it too. We find it kind of remarkable when a leader, an influential person, has humble beginnings. They're born in a small town and they rise to some kind of power or prestige. Think about all the presidents from Ohio who are born in small towns like Point Pleasant, Niles, or North Bend. And if any of you know all three of those places on the map, then you get extra coffee today as a reward. Or think about other influential people from Ohio who were born in, Neil Armstrong, born in Wapak, Canada, but our famous Gary Webb was born in Wapak. So like that's famous enough for us. But Dean Martin, born in Steubenville, Thomas Edison in Milan, Ohio. We find it remarkable, again, when somebody of influence, somebody of accomplishment comes from a small town, they may not have had all the opportunity that somebody in the big city would have had. But Jesus is so humble. He's not born in the royal palace. He's not born in the place of education. He's not born in the city of power. He's born in a small shepherding town of Bethlehem. But notice the verse goes on to say in Micah 5:2, that from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. See, Jesus may have been born in a humble town, but Jesus was no simple kid. He was a ruler of ancient days, notice. points again to his eternality. Well, that humble prophecy eventually comes to fruition in the humble place or circumstances of his birth. Again, we can kind of continue to see just, it's like, you know, it's really humble, then it's even more humble, it's even humbler, I guess, in some capacity. And then we look at the actual circumstances of Jesus' birth as extremely humiliating, his humble place or actual time of his birth. Maybe you've already decorated for Christmas, or you're maybe some of the purest among us and you waited until Friday to start getting any of the lights out, but maybe you still have a nativity scene to set up. As you pull out that nativity scene this year, or go back and look at it if you already have it set up, and just think about how humbling of circumstances that scene really was. Luke 2 describes how Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own hometown, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now notice, first, that the humility of his parents continues to be identified in that they are subject to a governmental decree. Joseph, again, may have been in the lineage of David, but he was not able to say, hey guys, you know my background, you know who my grandparents were, kind of thing, and then say, I don't have to obey this. No, he was subject to the government decrees. He was not in a place of power. They were being there was forced moves so that they could give account for every person in the Roman world. It's a good reminder for us that God is working in even the smallest details of government, culture, of life. God is not AWOL on things that are taking place right now in the world. But Mary and Joseph are not in a position of power. They're subject to this decree. But then it gets even more intense as we look at his actual birth. In verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm sorry to break everybody's Hallmark understanding of what the actual birth of Jesus would have looked like. It's unlikely that Jesus was born like the night he arrived, that Joseph and Mary were on some like, you know, treacherous donkey ride all the way to Bethlehem and she got there just in time. There's probably no innkeeper or mean innkeeper who's like saying, no, you can't be born here kind of thing. Okay, so it says while they were there, time came to give birth. Travel restrictions for pregnant women were just as important in the first century as they are now. All right, and then it says, and there was no room for them in the inn. This would have been like more like a contemporary Airbnb guest room kind of idea than it would be like some, you know, express, you know, Holiday Inn kind of thing. Okay, Bethlehem wouldn't have had those accommodations. And like some of you just recently traveled, or maybe you're still traveling, like some of you who are visiting, you're so ready to go home and to get back to your own bed. No offense to your parents, but that's how it kind of works. But you're sleeping in your own, you know, your twin bed that you grew up in, you're all crammed in, there's like sleeping bags all over the place, and the house is full, you're trying to find a place for every aunt and uncle, for everyone who's here, and then you go, like, make this even better and say, well, now it's time for someone in that family to give birth. Like, where are we gonna do that? There's no room for them in the inn. There's no room for them in the guest room. We got it. Well, where are we going to take them? Take them to the stable. Take them to the stalls. That's the best place for this because this is going to upset the whole thing. That's exactly what's going on in these circumstances. That'll change your nativity scene altogether, I know. But childbirth in and of itself is extremely beautiful and extremely humbling, especially with your first. Every nurse or doctor looks at you like you have no clue what's going on because you don't. And you're there, and it's like, you know, everything is out there. Like, Mary likely would not have had any of her family there to help because they would have been in their hometown being accounted for as well. So she's there with Joseph's family, her in-laws of all people, to have to help with an intense birth in this circumstance. And yet this is the circumstance. This is the humiliation that they went through for Jesus to be born. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. But this birth, this humble birth, is not insignificant. This humble birth changes everything for us. So it began with glorious eternal existence. We recognize then the humility of his parents, of a prophecy, and of the place. But as people behold the Christ child, when they know he's born and they see him, we see then finally the model for us of what we do with this. Because we respond then with glorious eternal worship. Everyone who beheld Christ in those days and moments, even as a baby, worshiped him. The right response to Jesus is always worship. You think about how many children are born in Columbus that make no difference to you, that you don't care about at all. I read a report in 2024, Columbus had the 9th highest birth rate in the United States. That amounts to about 40 kids a day that are born in Columbus. Maybe it's a little bit higher, but 40 kids a day that are born. And if someone is born and you might, you know, somebody in our church is born, we celebrate, oh, we're so grateful, you know, and we hear about that. Oh, did you know so-and-so had her kid? And oh, that's great. But then you go about your day. Unless you're having a kid, but even someone in your immediate family having a kid, it's like, oh, that's awesome. You might change a few things. You have a shower, the whole thing, whatever. But most kids that are born, we do nothing with. It causes really no relative significance other than we say, way to go, congratulations. Every single person on the planet needs to respond to this baby. There is no, oh, Mary had her baby, and they just go, that's nice. They behold Christ and they worship him. Think about the wise men. The wise men go to Jerusalem. They go to Herod and they say, we're looking for he who was born king of the Jews. We saw his star so that we can worship him. They find him and they pay tribute, homage. They bow down. The shepherds and the angels. Maybe for some of us, this is our favorite part of our nativity. But the shepherds are out watching their flocks by night, and the angel Lord appears, shows them, and he says that this child has been born in Bethlehem. They tell them, and then all of a sudden this heavenly host, this multitude of angels, is singing and praising God. And I just like to think that maybe the shepherds got the curtain pulled back to what the throne room really looks like in heaven all the time. And they go and they find this baby and they see him, and it's everything that had been told them. It's everything had been true that the angel told him, and it says that they left, they returned back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They worshiped because they beheld Christ. Fast forward another week when they take Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated, and there's Simeon. And Simeon, it had been told, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had beheld the Lord's Christ. And he sees Mary and Joseph come into the courtyard, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him. It's like, that's him, that's the Christ, that's the Messiah, that's the King. And he cradles this baby in his arms, and he says he prays out, and he praises God, and he says, I can depart because my eyes have seen your salvation. And see, friends, if we're infatuated with Christmas, if we love the tradition, if we love the lights and we love the presents, we all these things, I love this season. I'm built for this. This is my favorite time to be in church. I love all the songs, love all the traditions. My wife will say, don't mess with the traditions because I'll get all upset. But if it's all about the season for us, but it's not about the Christ of the season, then we are missing it completely. I don't know why you're here. I don't know what your expectation is out of this Advent season. I don't know what interest you have right now in the gospel or in spiritual things, or if you're just here because it feels good. But when we behold the Christ of Christmas, we all bow down in worship, because that's the only fitting response. This text says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Christ at Christmas goes to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in him are given that new life, are then reconciled to the God, who are united to God himself, all through the power of the Spirit, through the Christ who came. Are you infatuated with the season? Are you compelled to worship the humble King? Worshiping the humble King is the only response, it's the only response we could have. Let's praise Him. Father, we look to You as the one who is sovereign over all things. And Jesus as the eternal Son, the fact that You would come and humble Yourself to make God known so that we could see Him, so that we could behold You. God, we pray that we would fall on our faces, that our lives, our hearts, our affections would be so touched by You that we would not be the same, that we would not be passive, that we would not look at the season merely as the most wonderful time of the year, but it would be, we would be compelled to worship Christ. Fill us, Lord, with the power of Your Spirit to open our eyes to see and our hearts to behold and all the wonders of who You are, that You would be known. Grant us the fullness of joy as we behold Christ in Jesus' name.